Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and verses 17 to 20. Verses 17 to 20 of Matthew, chapter 5. This is a small portion of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus addresses the concerns of the Pharisees and the scribes with respect to the place of the law in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." So far the reading of God's word, and then just to read from the Belgic Confession. And a short article, 25, on the abolishing of the ceremonial law. So as we believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and the substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honorableness to the glory of God according to his will. Dear people of God, Matthew presents us with the birth of the King, King of the Jews, the Messiah, the one who was to establish his kingdom. And the king, we're told, battles with the illegal prince of this world, the illegitimate kingdom that he had set up, as he tempts the Messiah to abandon his mission and bow before Satan and thus receive all the kingdoms of the world. Now we have Jesus issuing forth the manifesto of his kingdom, as is evident from the Beatitudes. So in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, we're presented with life in the kingdom of God. And what a blessed life it is. No wonder it is described as a kingdom of heaven, for it gives us a glimpse of heaven itself. But in Jesus' audience, there were Pharisees and scribes, as well as ordinary people. And no doubt the Pharisees and scribes were shocked at Jesus' teaching because he had made no mention of the law of Moses. In their kingdom law, it was dominated by laws, by Mosaic law. Also the things that they had come up with, the elders had come up with, 240 regulations, 365 prohibitions, besides the law of Moses. Every detail of life was dominated by man-made rules to help, in their minds, to help obey the law. Does Jesus not care for the law? Indeed, Paul is charged with the same criticism when he spoke about being dead to the law through the body of Christ so that they could be free to be married to Christ. Another shocker. And so Paul anticipates that some will interpret this as saying that the law is sinful somehow, unnecessary. But on the contrary, he says, the law is holy and just and good when used properly. So the verses before us in Article 25, we are taught how the law functions in the kingdom of God and why it has to undergo certain and vital changes. However, such changes in no way diminish, let alone do away with, the law as given through Moses, but rather it is brought to its glorious and superior manifestation and purpose. John Newton, the hymn writer of Amazing Grace, wrote this. He said, "Ignorance of the nature and the design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes." Ignorance of the nature and the design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes. The Pharisees elevated the law. But let us not practically devalue it ourselves either. Thus, these verses are very important for us to understand for the life in the kingdom of God. So first of all, the ceremonial use of God's law in God's kingdom. It was, the ceremonial law that is, a means for people to draw near to God. It was all about holiness. It was all about cleansing. It was all about how we could approach God. And so the Old Testament law governed all of life, religious, moral, and civil. But they were all rolled up into one. For in Israel, religion, morality, and politics, if you will, were simply three different ways of looking at the life of God's people, God's nation. When Jesus speaks about the law, he's speaking about the law of Moses as it embraced and addressed all three aspects of the life of God's people. So as we look at the law of Moses, we know that there were many laws, ordinances, ceremonies that had to do with their standing with God. These laws addressed their coming near to God in peace. It had to do with their sins and holiness. And not only were these laws addressed to individuals, but also to the nation. There were laws for women, lepers, priests, and those who took vows, kings, and the nation. And Leviticus is really a book about holiness and how people and the nation draw near to a holy God. And so it's all about ceremonies, all about sacrifices. So in the Old Testament, drawing near to God was addressed then through religious ceremonies with numerous sacrifices, as I said, for individuals and the nation. The sacrifices were offered on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, on a monthly basis, on a yearly basis, always covering sin as well as, of course, thanksgiving. And the sacrifices for sin involved animals. It involved death. It involved blood. They taught that sin was serious and it separated them from God, as well as brought down upon them his judgment and his wrath. The sacrifices not only reflected the seriousness of sin, but also the grace of God. For he provided them with the sacrifices that would cover their sins and thus permit them to draw near to God. They were ceremonially cleansed. The Day of Atonement was a national sacrifice as people came together as one to draw near to God as his people. So all these laws, all these ceremonies then were given and used to pursue holiness with a design of drawing near to God and being reconciled to him. Every sin, every uncleanness was taken seriously because peace with God was so vital to them. So all of these ceremonies then, our confessions teach us, and the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us here, were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in no way suggests or hints that these ceremonial laws were useless and to be cast aside. Jesus in fact teaches that he did not come to abolish, minimize, let alone destroy such laws, but rather to underline their importance and fulfill them. New Testament is full of such emphasis. John the Baptist came preaching repentance because the kingdom of God was at hand. Repentance focuses us on holiness and our sin. As John said, the axe is laid at the root of the tree to bring punishment, that is. But the Apostle John also had an eye to the ceremonial law when he declared, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's sacrifice terminology. That's Old Testament ceremonial language. And Paul clearly taught that the wages of sin is death, in line with the Old Testament ceremonies. So what place does the ceremonial law have in the kingdom of God? Well, we are taught that Christ is our sacrifice for sin. He is our Passover lamb. And Hebrews 9, and Hebrews, of course, deals with this whole thing at length. Hebrews 9, 11 to 14 clearly teaches the symbolic nature of the ceremonial law, which was waiting to be reformed or brought into its glorious conclusion. Christ seriously took the ceremonial law, such that he offered himself to God in line with it, to pay the penalty of our sins through his death, through his body. The reason for the necessity of reformation was that the Old Testament ceremonies were never designed to take away sin, for they could not. That's what Hebrews says. The blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. They were never designed to take away sin. They were always designed to point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. Only he, Jesus' blood, actually and truly cleanse us from all sin and draw us near to be reconciled to God. In the kingdom of heaven, there are no sin sacrifices any longer. Because in the light of Jesus' death for our sins, there is no need for offering. Again, that's what Hebrews 10 says, verses 17 to 18. Those in the kingdom of God are free from sin and have access to the Father because every sin, every uncleanness has been dealt with by that one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Let the ceremonial law find its clearest expression of the seriousness of sin in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as its aim to bring us to God through the cross so that the veil was torn. If anything speaks about our holiness being accomplished and prepares us to approach God, it is the veil being rent and we being given complete access to our Father. So how does the ceremonial law function then for us in the kingdom of God? When we look on the Sermon on the Mount, we do not find any section in these chapters dealing with offerings for sin, because there is no need. In the kingdom of God, we do not have any teaching. We do not go telling people about sacrifices that they can offer for the forgiveness of sins. It has no place. No place whatsoever. The citizens of God's kingdom are already cleansed and brought near to God and have access to the Father through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why their character and their standing with God are wonderfully described in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What need do people have that are called blessed? What needs do people have that are called the children of God? None whatsoever. Not because they are in and of themselves clean, but because Christ has brought them into the kingdom of God. In God's kingdom, however, there is no shortage of sacrifices. But those sacrifices are not sin offerings. They are sacrifices of thanksgiving through the offering of the believer's life in gratitude to God. And so Romans tells us very clearly, puts it in, as I said, in ceremonial terms. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And Philippians chapter 4 also speaks about it. Paul speaks about himself in terms of his life in the kingdom of God and how it is that he's serving God. Here he is, a Pharisee, the one who loved the law, boasted in the law. But he says in chapter 4, verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Not only did he give his life every day, but he commends others for doing the same thing and serving God. We do not in any way minimize the ceremonial law in God's kingdom, but we rejoice that in Jesus Christ we are reconciled to God, and we, with willing hearts, offer ourselves daily as sacrifices of thanksgiving in the way that we live. But there's another aspect to the Old Testament and to the law. And that has to do with the moral law. And so how does that function in the kingdom of God? Well, the moral law, what did it do? It dictated how believers were to live before God in Israel. Not only were they to keep God's law actively, but also passively. They were to offer sacrifices when they failed, as indicated in the ceremonial laws. But they were also actively to live lives in terms of the law of God that was given. And here the Pharisees and the scribes came into their own. They were professionals as far as that was concerned. That was their task. That was their job. That's what they took to be the leading characteristic of their group. They pursued lives of holiness. As mentioned earlier, they made an art of holiness with hundreds of detailed regulations which were to help them to be holy before God. We might say in the church's history, they were like the monks and the saints. It was the monks that were considered to be really holy. They're the ones that gave up life, gave up many things, and secluded themselves to pursue holiness, to draw near to God. That's what they were. And people looked up to them. God gave the moral law in order to lay before his people the path of righteousness, along with the ceremonial law when they failed. However, the Pharisees and scribes believed they could do it in and of themselves, even though it was a facade. It was only outward. And God gave it to highlight sin in us, to drive us to the ceremonial law and to his grace, which in turn directed us, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without faith, the moral law was powerless to accomplish its sanctifying purpose. It could never do it. Like the ceremonial law, the moral law had a purpose to serve as a tutor in highlighting our sins so that we might flee to God's mercy. In the Old Testament, to the ceremonial law, to the sacrifices, which in turn would bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. The law also promised us the true promise of God, namely, to make us holy. But in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ, Christ is our righteousness. He does fulfill the law for us. The law is not diminished or abolished, but brought to its glorious fulfillment. Firstly, we have already addressed the ceremonial righteousness before God. We are made righteous through the payment of our sins on the cross. However, we are also cleansed through the imputation of Christ's perfect life, his active obedience. We spoke about that a couple of weeks ago. Not only the imputation of our sin, the transfer of our sin over to Christ, but also the transfer of Christ's righteous life over to us. That has also happened. We are dressed in the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the scriptures goes to great pains to teach us that the righteousness of God that is demanded of us is not something that we have to deliver. It is a gift of God that comes through faith. We don't make ourselves acceptable to God by being holy. That's what the Pharisees thought. That's what Paul thought. And he thought he'd made it. He said, as far as the law was concerned, I was perfect. That's what he thought. But it never did. They could never do it in and of themselves. As Paul found out, and as Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees, you are like graves. There's no spiritual life in you at all. It's a facade. In fact, you trample the law of God, which, as we find out in the Sermon on the Mount, he details to them. You set aside the law of God. You don't keep the law of God. You nullify it. You think I'm ignoring the law. You ignore the law. You nullify it because you don't really live according to it. It's filthy. And that's what Paul found out when he looked at the law and looked at his life. In the light of the eyes of faith, he realized that there was no good in him whatsoever. In God's kingdom, all citizens of his kingdom are righteous. In God's kingdom, all believers are saints because we have all been granted, reckoned to our account, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect life of Christ. The moral law that reflected the righteousness of God was never to be achieved by our efforts, as the Pharisees thought, or the monks, or the saints, or Luther himself, but through faith, it is yours and it is mine. So what do we do with the moral law in the kingdom of God then? Do we set it aside? It doesn't function anymore then? Well, that's what they were being charged with. That's what Paul was being charged with. That's what Christ anticipates that the Pharisees are thinking, and that's why he raises these verses himself. But we are to embrace it, the law of God, that is, but not as a way to be saved, works righteousness, because that's impossible. For that is ours already. However, we do seek to live by the moral law through the working of God's Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of holiness. He has begun a good work in us. Not only do we have the perfect life transferred to us, and therefore whether we die today or tomorrow, we will be fitted to enter heaven, but God does a work of grace in us too. He has begun a good work in us. He will sanctify us by his word and spirit. And that will never fail, even though it may include chastening, as Hebrews 12 says. We are not those that are lax in regard to holiness. Jesus raises eyebrows by saying that the righteousness of his citizens, of his kingdom, must exceed that of the Pharisees. I mean, boy, did that shock a lot of people. They thought the Pharisees were the top. Nobody could reach them. And the Pharisees thought that about themselves too. And so Jesus shocks both the Pharisees and the people. He said, I'm telling you, in my kingdom, you can't even get in unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. We know that ceremonially, as we've said, Christ's sacrifices was better than all the Old Testament sacrifices in its effectiveness and duration. But also in terms of making us holy, Christ's cleansing, his sanctification by the Spirit would put them to shame, for Christians will be without spot or wrinkle and will be blameless before God in love, as Ephesians 5 points out. The Pharisees will look absolutely in rags compared with us. When God has finished his work in us, we will stand before him as a beautiful bride adorned for us. That's the lot of each and every one of us. There's a lot of work to do, I know, in each and every one of us. But that's what he's going to do. When he brings us forth, the Old Testament brought forth Pharisees. Here's the best that we have. And Jesus said, are you kidding me? Not at all. It's nowhere close. No. It's my beautiful bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those who think that a secured salvation makes believers lax, as our opponents lay at our charge, then look at Paul, look at the Pharisee, look at what he says now that he's in the kingdom of God. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. He's pressing on towards that high calling. That's what he loves. That's what he wants to get to. He's not lax about holiness. He's not saying, oh, I'm saved. I'm perfect. I have the righteousness of Christ. I don't have to make an effort. No. He said, I make every effort every day because I want to be in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Holy Spirit's work in us, we work hard also to reach that wonderful state of perfection. Such superiority is seen in the internalizing of the moral law as opposed to the superficial outward form of the Pharisees as indicated in the following verses in the Sermon on the Mount. We're not pretending. We're not putting up a show. We're not interested in putting up a show. We look inside. We see the darkness. We see the sins. And we mourn over them. And we flee to Christ and to Holy Spirit and to his word and to the means of grace. We want to put to death every sin that is in us so that we can be brought into that glorious inheritance of the saints. People of God, we love holiness. We love the law of God. We pursue the law of God, but not as a way of salvation, but to be made into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the civil law and the kingdom of God. The Old Testament was what we call a theocracy. Israel as a nation was a symbol and a picture of the kingdom of God to come. Just like the ceremonial law pointed to Christ's sacrifice, and the moral law pointed to the work of holiness worked in us by the Holy Spirit, so the civil law for the nation pointed to the reign of Christ over his people, the church, and the kingdom of Christ. There are those, however, that still believe that God's kingdom is a geopolitical kingdom, like the Old Testament Israel, and are looking for the day that God will establish it once again through the work and the influence of the church. Those that believe that are called postmillennialists, and further, those that insist that the Old Testament civil and moral laws are to be put back into place are what we call theonomists. Such errors are dangerous as seeking to establish the ceremonial law, as well as to establish the moral law as a way to reach God's holiness in and of ourselves. As with the other errors, we see that such as the sacrifices that could never bring the fullness of God's purpose, nor could the keeping of the moral law by the Pharisees, a Pharisaical vigor, bring perfection, so the civil law could not produce God's glorious kingdom on earth. How was the history of Israel, by the way? How well did it succeed in them? When they had godly kings, when they had good priests, how did Israel function? Did they not go away from God continuously? Isn't their history one of apostasy over and over again, such that God has to send them into exile for 70 years? The nation of Israel, like most of the Old Testament, was symbolic. It was a symbol, albeit an imperfect one, of God's kingdom, in which God will dwell with his people and where justice and righteousness would reign. Let us not be fooled into yearning for the symbols, as many Jews were doing. And even, as I say, the disciples, when they asked the Lord, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" they said. For 40 days, Jesus spoke to his disciples about his kingdom, but he never mentioned an earthly kingdom like Israel, which prompted the disciples to raise it themselves, to ask that question. But Jesus already told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this earth, not a nation or a state. But God's kingdom does have a civil law in that sense. God's kingdom has undergone a fulfillment in that regard as well. Instead of a nation of Jews, now it is a people, a nation of believers, as we have mentioned when we've gone through Ephesians. And Peter mentions it too. To all who look to the Holy Land, look in vain, while they fail to see the glorious kingdom of God, that is the church. The fulfillment of the Old Testament Israel is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit is growing and Christ is building, and in which God is dwelling. How is the civil law functioning in the church? It does function. But since we're not a geopolitical kingdom, the church exercises discipline in the area that it is given authority over. We exercise authority of God when we discipline God's children when they go astray. We do so with love and patience. We are the ultimate rehabilitationists. We call people to repent and be cleansed and restored, even when someone commits gross sins. Lest we think that it is not severe enough, but that we need the Old Testament civil laws, note that our discipline excludes stubborn offenders from heaven itself. Is that not severe? When people went against the civil law in the Old Testament, they got punished. Earthly punishments. But what we have in the kingdom of God is a much higher plane. If you say something to your brother, says the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in danger of the council. That's your Old Testament form. But here, if you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of the wrath of God. That is, if we are stubborn in our sin, then there is a greater punishment for us in the New Testament. As Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. That is a greater punishment than any punishment that we have in the Old Testament in regard to breaking civil laws. In God's kingdom, we are to honor and pray for rulers, even the unbelieving, for God uses them, for we do not have a country. We're to submit to them. We're to pay taxes, as Jesus says about Caesar. They are given the power of the sword, but not over the soul. God's kingdom, people in the world, we who are citizens of heaven, though living in this world, are to be light and salt of the earth. Our behavior is to reflect God's righteousness. We are to be model citizens in our private actions. We are not to be those that seek vengeance and retaliation, as Jesus goes on to teach, and ask for the full extent of the law and demand such. We are not those that look for ways to sue anyone we can. We seek to present to the people a way of love in our private interactions. If we can help even our enemies, we will pray for them and be forgiven. This, however, is not the policy for civil rulers, which are not to do that, but as individuals we can show mercy, but not to the extent, of course, that we harbor criminals. Let us not yearn for a political kingdom to come, while failing to see and enjoy the kingdom of God in the form of the church, made up of redeemed saints who live in obedience under the guidance of the Holy Spirit as they witness the glorious gospel to the world, thus saving all those God has ordained to eternal life. You are His kingdom. We are His kingdom, redeemed, being reformed to His glorious image. What an honor and privilege it is for us to be the citizens of God's kingdom and have fulfilled in us and to experience the fulfillment of God's law as they had it in the Old Testament. We don't look back, people. We never look back, because what we have in Christ is far superior. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful and we're just so delighted to live after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, to experience life in the kingdom of God, established by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, working in us by His Holy Spirit, building His church with true believers. And our Father in heaven, it is indeed a glorious work to behold. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might indeed be citizens that enjoy such privileges, but also take those responsibilities seriously. And so, our Father, we pray that we might have full confidence in Your kingdom, full confidence in Your work to build Your church such that the gates of hell should not prevail against it, that You are working to purify Your people, cleanse them in such a way that the devil cannot hinder or stop, but that You will bring us forth as glorious trophies of Your redeeming grace. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would bless us this week. Help us to go forth as citizens, cleansed, children of God, ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, and model citizens for those in the world around us. Our Father, enable us to live as Your kingdom citizens for Your honor and for Your glory. Amen.